Well, good evening to you all. As always, it's such a joy to be with the saints here at Kaifontein Baptist Church. In my heart, this is like my second home. So it's a joy to be with you again. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll be reading from verse 1. To verse 9. Acts chapter 17, verse 1 to verse 9. If you've got an ESV, you'll have a heading here, Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. So here we read. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious and kind, most merciful and wonderful Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you on this Lord's Day evening, where we have come gathered as your sheep, the people of your pasture. We ask this evening that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, you know our needs. You know exactly where we are. And so we ask, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will you not do something for us? Even as I preach, Lord, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he's speaking to this very church, says that I spoke to you not only with words, but with divine power. And that power we know, Lord, comes only from you. So please visit us in power. Do what I cannot do. We ask these things for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the good of your people here present. Amen. So in our passage this evening, we come to this city of Thessalonica. Now Thessalonica in the first century had a burgeoning population of about 200,000 people. You've got Romans, you've got the Jews, you've got the Greeks. And it was also a temporary home for many who would travel through this particular city. There would be sailors, there would be immigrants, and many would come here because of its vibrant economy. And also, just by nature, it was a harbor. And so people would pass through this particular area, and it made Thessalonica one of the most influential cities of the first century. Influential though it was, this city was, spiritually speaking, dead. You have here the Romans paying homage to Caesar. You have the Jews attending the synagogue, and you have the Greeks in their pagan worship. And so you have what you might call a spiritual darkness just consuming this city. As Jean Green puts it, the Thessalonians were afloat in a sea of great religious pluralism and confusion. And so it's in this city, this confused city, that Paul and Silas leave their mark. It's in this city that we hear this inflammatory charge that's brought against Paul and Silas. We hear the charge in verse 7 of our passage. Just hear it again. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. In the first century in Thessalonica, these are provocative political charges. They have declared another king. Were the Jews just so jealous that they were exaggerating? Did the Christians really claim a different king? And if they did, was this king really a threat to the reign and the rule of Caesar? Let's just start here. Firstly, the message that the Christians proclaim, that they proclaimed in the first century, is a message. It is a gospel of the kingdom of God. And we see this in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, in the life of Jesus Christ. He says, and he states his mission in this way, in fact, Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And I must do so in other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And so we hear this language of the good news of the kingdom of God. The apostle Paul preached in much the same way. For in Acts chapter 20, verse 25, the apostle Paul reflects on his ministry in Europe, and he says he has gone about proclaiming the kingdom. So this kingdom of God, speaks about the saving rule and the saving reign of Jesus Christ. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians, a letter written to this church, for remember, Paul had to abandon this church in just over 3 weeks because of the turmoil that had gathered here. Paul writes a letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5, and he speaks to them about the king that's going to return. He speaks to them, he comforts them, he warns them, and saying, Jesus Christ is coming back, and he will rule justly, and he will rule forever, and he will rule alone, exclusively. The king is coming. So can you understand, or can you see then how this language of a king and a kingdom could be seen as a threat to the political powers that be? Could you see how from the Roman perspective, from Caesar's perspective, he keeps on hearing about this king that's going to come, and he's going to rule? Understandably, Caesar could be ruffled by that, concerned by that, worried by that. Now, on the one hand, when Christianity meets politics, in many ways we are almost apolitical, right? By that I mean, we are called as Christians to have a posture of submission to the governing authorities, right? We are called to pray for our leaders. We are called to honor our leaders, whether we like them or not. Easier said than done, I confess. But nonetheless, this is our posture toward them. That's what it should be. We also, politically speaking, as a church, we don't unite under this banner of the Christian church and say, vote for this party, right? And we don't go around proclaiming the excellencies of a particular candidate. We don't do such things. And in this sense, we are apolitical. And yet, on the other hand, there is a sense in which the Christian faith really is political. And I know that makes some of us very uncomfortable. But bear with me. Bear with me here. I say this because if you think about it, we proclaim a king that is above every other king. And we proclaim a Lord that is exalted above every other Lord. A ruler who rules over every other Lord, and in fact says that everyone, including rulers, including kings, including presidents, will bow before him. And God himself in Psalm chapter 2 has a warning for political rulers. In Psalm chapter 2 verse 10 and 12 we hear this, a warning. Now therefore, O kings, that's political, therefore, O kings, be wise, Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So God is not shy of warning political rulers. God himself has something to say to them. And in fact, the Christian faith has something to say to political rulers. And so you see then in the first century and in the early church, this tension between the state and the church rise and rise and rise. For even in this city here in Thessalonica, you have the cult of emperor worship, where Roman citizens have to say or declare an oath. By the way, many Roman citizens became Christians, right? And so now they have to declare an oath as a good Roman citizen. And here's what they would have to say. Three words. Caesar is Lord. That's it. Every Roman citizen had to say that. Caesar didn't care who you worshipped. He didn't care what you did on the Lord's Day. You needed to just say these three words. Caesar is Lord. And so they would have Christians, or Roman citizens rather, summoned into his presence, and they would have to declare their allegiance. So say it. And most would do so. And yet when the Christians were summoned, tensions arose. For many Christians felt they couldn't say this. For in fact, one of the great Christian confessions, one of the earliest Christian confessions, is that Jesus is Lord. And so many of these Christians, at great risk, many of them having lost their lives, said, Jesus is Lord. And this is why I think, by the way, the scriptures say, it is only by the Holy Spirit that people can say, Jesus is Lord. For it would take great boldness. There would be great risk. Your life would be at stake. And so you see then throughout the scriptures, and you see even throughout church history, that the Christian people are often a thorn in the side of the powers that be. Very often we are, and have been, historically speaking, holy troublemakers. Do you remember Elijah? Elijah in the Old Testament. 1 Kings. Elijah lived in the time of King Ahab. A wicked, wicked ruler. One, I think he's said to be the worst king Israel had ever had. Elijah is also accompanied by a precious woman with a gentle and quiet spirit named Jezebel. That's sarcasm, by the way. And so Elijah finally gets to confront the king. He confronts him on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. Do you remember what the king's words to Elijah were? His first words, he finally meets this man. He says to him, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" Elijah wasn't the troubler of Israel. King Ahab was. But he brought it to light. So Elijah, by all accounts, was a holy troublemaker. He was a man of courage. He was a man of truth. He would not back down. And so was the Apostle Paul. So was the Apostle Paul. Wherever Paul went, trouble followed. Wherever he went. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that time and time again. In Acts chapter 14, Paul is stoned in Lystra. He ends up in jail. After being severely beaten in Acts chapter 16, he is the cause of a riot in Acts chapter 19. He's arrested again in Acts chapter 21, in Acts chapter 23, and Acts chapter 24. He is once again in trouble with the civil authorities. One man has something to say about him. Turn to Acts chapter 24, verse 5. I find this description of the Apostle Paul quite something. Acts chapter 24, verse 5. So here's how Paul is described. I said, Paul's a holy troublemaker. One man describes him in this way. "We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." A plague. Some translations say he's a pestilence. He won't leave us alone wherever he goes. He's a ringleader of the sect. He's a problem, isn't he? And so Paul is a holy troublemaker in the tradition of Elijah. And so is Silas, who is his right-hand man in his missionary journey to Europe. And we find here, as they come in Acts chapter 17 to the city of Thessalonica, that their reputation had preceded them. And it's quite something, for in Acts chapter 1 verse 14, Paul, or rather in Acts chapter 8 following, Paul is with Barnabas. Barnabas is his right-hand man. And in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas seem to have this controversy, this argument that they just can't deal with. And so they split, they go separate ways. For Barnabas goes to John Mark, and the apostle Paul says he wants to go to Europe, and he takes with him Silas. And so this is, as they've gone into Europe, the second city they've been in. The first city is in Acts chapter 16, and that is in the city of Philippi. So what happens there? What happens in Philippi? In Philippi, we have a slave girl who is oppressed by a demonic spirit, and she's exploited by her masters. The apostle Paul heals this woman, strangely and somewhat annoyed by the whole event. He heals her, and her owners, her masters, are fuming because their cash cow has lost her monetary value, you see. And so they're not happy with the apostle Paul. They're not happy with Silas, and both of them are dragged into the marketplace before the rulers, and they are charged with what? What's the accusation? Acts chapter 16 verse 20. Here it is again. "And when they had brought them," Paul and Silas, "to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city.'" Do you see those themes? Disturbing our city. And so the crowds rage, the magistrates tear their garments, and Paul and Silas are severely beaten and thrown into prison. And by the way, all of this happens. All of this happens as a result of Paul and Silas healing this young girl and preaching the gospel. What's the saying? No good deed goes unpunished. Right? And we kind of see this unfold here. We see this unfold. And may I just throw out this warning here. This kind of a passage in Acts chapter 17 can be easily abused. It can easily be used as a call to act like a fool. It can easily be used to say, well, rebellion is justified. And so the proud and the cold-hearted grab a passage like this and say, let's cause trouble in the world. Let's go. That's what we are summoned to do. But for the Apostle Paul and for Silas, this trouble comes upon them not because they are jerks, not because they are foolish, not because they are arrogant, but because they are living faithfully as citizens of the kingdom of God. Before we get into the passage, we must just note here that the charges leveled at Paul and Silas are made by their opponents, the Jews, in verse 5. And so we have to ask ourselves then, is it worth it? Should we be pursuing this goal of turning the world upside down? Is that really a good thing? I would say that it is, but I have a problem with the language. I don't think as Christians we should turn the world upside down. We should try and turn the world the right side up. Right? We should try and turn the world the right side up, for we live in a very strange world. That's me being very nice with my language. We live in a world, dear friends, you know, where corruption is the order of the day, where justice is something we just wonder if it will ever even come to pass. Murder rates higher than ever. We've just become so desensitized to it, we don't even look. It's a problem. We live in a broken world, a world plagued by sin, a world where the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. That's the kind of world we live in. And we don't want it to be this way, do we? We don't want it to be this way. That's why we pray. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us. He says, listen, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father in heaven, let your will be done, right? The kingdom must come on earth as it is in heaven. And so all the perfections of heaven, all the righteousness of heaven, all the justice of heaven, we want that here. But we don't have it, and it's a mess. And so we pray for that chasm, if at all possible, to become closer and closer, and we work towards that end. So, as Christians, our desire should be to turn the world right side up. But how do we do that? How do we do that? I think we can learn two things from this passage, and from the example of Paul and Silas. And the first is rather simple, and something we need to get a hold of, and it's that of Christian courage. Christian courage. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. It says here, now when they, that's Paul and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, why do I say this is Christian courage? I mean, it's just telling you history. Paul went to Thessalonica. But where did he come from? The apostle Paul and Silas came from the city of Philippi. And we know that for both Paul and Silas, this was not an enjoyable experience. In Paul's own words, they had suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. When the apostle Paul rocks up to the city of Thessalonica, it is most likely that in his body he still bore the marks of the very fact that he was brutally punished and whipped publicly, most likely being naked as well. It's a shameful thing. And so you would think that these trials might have caused hesitation in the hearts of Paul and Silas, but it's as if they don't even flinch. They come to Thessalonica with that same gospel message to proclaim. Potentially with the same pain to endure. Paul's not a fool. He knows of the threat here. He knows that in going to the synagogue, he could get in real trouble. And yet he goes anyway. He goes anyway. And in fact, his preaching did land them in trouble. But we read in verse 5, that the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Paul and Silas were wanted men. Wanted men. And they were sought out at the house of Jason. Who's Jason? What did he do? It seems, verse 7 tells us that Jason had received Paul and Silas, so most likely this is a new convert to the Christian faith. And Paul, by the way, was only in the city for 3 weeks. It tells us in verse 1 he was there for three Sabbath days. And so Jason, this new Christian, possibly a three-week-old Christian, doesn't have to endure. Remember when you just became a Christian? And it starts to get a bit weird with your friends, and they don't know what to make of you, and you get maligned here and there. It's all a bit strange. But Jason, 3 weeks into his Christian walk, doesn't have to deal with being maligned or mocked for his faith. In fact, there's a violent mob outside of his house. A violent mob. And they want Paul, and they want Silas. And for poor Jason, verse 6 tells us he lands up before the civil authorities. All this very quickly. It's chaos. So much chaos. All of this in 3 weeks. And you see that Paul and Silas were forced to move on by Jason and the other believers in verse 9. Paul goes to Berea in verse 10. So look at verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So he's forced to flee Thessalonica. Where does he end up? Well, he ends up at Berea. And perhaps you're thinking, well, maybe this is a good thing. Maybe for the civil authorities in Thessalonica, this is good. Some semblance of peace has been restored. Maybe for the Jews as well. I mean, this guy's been causing trouble. And maybe even for Paul and Silas. I mean, guys, take a break. Take a break. Relax. Lie low for a while. Learn the lesson here, right? After all of that chaos that Paul and Silas have just endured, you would think wisdom would prevail. Wisdom. But what does he do? When Paul gets to Berea, what's the first thing he does? Verse 10. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. The Apostle Paul is quite something, isn't he? And this just tells us of his heart, and it tells us of his courage. You see, this courage is what's needed if you want to change the world, as it were. If you want to leave your mark on the world, if you want to make any significant impact, never mind the world, in the life of another person, courage is needed. Courage is needed. But courage is a scary thing. It's a scary thing. For most of us, we know courage is a virtuous thing. We know it's a good thing. The movies we watch tell us that. And that's why the classics are very often these courageous stories. You have your Braveheart and Gladiator, all the men. Yes, we know this. We know. Courage, we love it. But it's a scary thing to do. It's scary to be courageous. This is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who knows a lot about courage, says that Christian courage is a kind of call to death. Just want to quote him here briefly. He says that those who enter discipleship enter into the death of Jesus. For whenever Christ calls us, his call leads us to death. Whenever Christ calls us, his call leads us to death. And so we have to die to our old desires. We have to die to our vain, worldly ambitions. We've got to die to our worldly comforts. We've got to die to the idol of safety. In the Christian life, we are summoned to a death. We are called, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. Come and die. But how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we embrace this call to death? I think one thing we have to do is to become a heavenly-minded people. We've got to be a heavenly-minded people. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We've got to become a heavenly-minded people. I don't know if you've ever heard the saying. It says, I remember when I just became a Christian, people would warn me of this. They said, listen, don't become too heavenly minded so that you are no earthly good. You know that saying? Don't become too heavenly minded so that you are no earthly good. Dear friends, that is one of the greatest lies that has plagued our age. The people that have done the most earthly good have been the most heavenly minded. For to do earthly good requires great sacrifice. It requires trouble. It requires relinquishing everything in this life, knowing that you will one day be rewarded. When's that one day? It's when Christ appears. It's a heavenly mindedness that allows people to do great things. And it is when we are earthly minded that we become no earthly good. And in fact, I don't think it's a coincidence that with the rise of material prosperity in the world, the church has become weaker and weaker. It's almost as if we have been drawn into the enticement of the comfort that material prosperity offers us. We have become earthly minded. We've become addicts. And comfort is the drug of choice. Our meditations have become so carnal. So carnal. All we can think about is our next fix. It's killing us. Why do I say that? If you look, you just look at the first century. Look at the first few centuries of the Christian faith. And then you look at where we are today. It's almost unrecognizable. If the Lord Jesus Christ would walk into our world, if he would look at the state of the Christian church, what would he say? What would the Apostle Paul say, who planted so many churches? Say, is this where we are? We see in our passage here that the Christians, Paul and Silas, had a reputation, a great reputation, for turning the world upside down. And again, this happened in 3 weeks. 3 weeks. We have been existing, our churches, hundreds of years. And what would the enemies of Christ say about us? What would our neighbors say about us? Do they even know about us? Are we seen in any way as some sort of threat to their dark and corrupt world? Barely. Barely. And I think in line with that pursuit of comfort, we see that for many of us, our effect is almost null. And this is because we love the praise of men. We love to be loved. We love the applause of others. We love our reputation. We want to be respectable. We just want to get along. We just want to be nice. And we think to ourselves that if we are nice enough, the world will love us. We are tempted to think that way, but here's the thing. Nice people don't change the world. Good people do. There's a difference. Nice people don't change the world. Good people do. Jesus was not nice. He was a good man. They were certainly not nice. Paul and Silas, they were not nice. They were good. But they were not nice. And we need to face the reality that if we are to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, we will be enemies of the world. We will not be their friends. And this means our reputation will be battered and bruised. This means that our names will be dragged through the mud. We will be lied about. You will be called a bigot. You will be called intolerant. You will be called hateful. You will be called mean. Many of you have already heard those terms flung at you. But if we are heavenly minded, if we are a heavenly minded people, we will not so much concern ourselves with what people have to say, but we will be looking, fixing our eyes on Jesus, and focusing on the words that truly matter. And that is us hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. That's if we fix our eyes on Jesus. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, if we become a heavenly minded people, we also remember that Jesus says that if you follow me, people will persecute you. They will malign you. They will mock you. They will say all kinds of evil on account of my name. And he says, when that happens, do a little dance. Rejoice. For so they treated the prophets. And so Christian courage requires us to be a heavenly-minded people. It requires us to be a heavenly-minded people. Now this courage is necessary to change the world, but it's not sufficient to change the world. There have been many courageous fools in times gone by. There are many courageous people even today. many courageous religious people even today. We have the Mormons. I don't know if you see them around here all too often, but where we are, we see the Mormons at the mall. And these people travel all the way from the United States of America. They leave the comfort of the USA to come to South Africa. They leave it all. Courageous. Young men very often. Early 20s. We have the Jehovah's Witnesses. Great courage. They go from door to door, knocking with no shame. Right? There are jokes all about the Jehovah's Witnesses. You'll find it everywhere. Everyone jokes about them. They don't care. We know that they are courageous. They go from door to door. They stand at the beach. They stand at the road. They stand at the mall with their little thing or their pamphlets and all. They do it. They don't care. They're courageous. But their courage is not enough to change the world. It is not enough to turn the world the right side up. What we need is not simply courage, but we also need a Christ-exalting message. We also need a Christ-exalting message. It's our second point. So the first point is that of Christian courage, and here Christ-exalting message. We see this in verse 2 and verse 3. Paul is with the Jews in verse 2. And he reasons with them from the scriptures. Why does he start there? Well, he knows for the Jews, this is the authority upon which they build their lives. So he goes to the scriptures. And what does he want to prove from the scriptures? What's the point? What's the point? Verse 3 tells us. Verse 3 tells us that he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Very quickly, just note the language here in verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 tells us that he reasoned with them. Verse 3 explained and also proving. And so when we communicate the gospel, we should not leave our brains behind. We reason, we think, we argue, we prove, we explain. But Paul proves to them from the Old Testament who Jesus is. He knew the objections that the Jewish people had to the Christian gospel, and he took it head on. He knew that for the Jewish people back then and today, they find that a crucified Savior is a stumbling block. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23. You see, for the Jew, a man who dies on a tree is cursed by God. He cannot be the Messiah. And so Paul deals with that. He tackles this issue head on. And praise God, we see in verse 4, many people are saved. It says some were persuaded, some of the Jews. And then we also see a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And so we look at this, and we should look at this and almost have a holy jealousy that springs up within us. We should look at this and say, I want the same thing. I want this. I want to see this happen. I don't want Acts simply to be history. I don't want many people to be saved only to be a thing of the past. But how did they get here? Yes, courage and a Christ-exalting message. Courage allowed Paul to say what he needed to say. But it was this Christ-exalting message that brought these people to faith. And if we want to be effective, if we want people to be saved, if we want people to know the Lord Jesus, we need both. But in a world like ours, Christian courage and a Christ-exalting message can be particularly offensive. It was offensive even in the first century. But the Apostle Paul was willing to offend. He was not eager to offend, but he was willing to offend. You see, again, the Apostle Paul is not obnoxious. Him being a troublemaker doesn't mean he's a wild man who enjoys the arguments, who enjoys the fights, who enjoys prison. I'm sure he did not delight in annoying people. Again, he was willing to offend people, but he was not eager to do so. One of the most astounding passages is found in Romans chapter 9. I've often wondered, what makes the Apostle Paul so special? What makes the Apostle Paul so special? There are many theories written about this. How did he become the man that he was? How did he have the effect on the world that he did? What made the Apostle Paul, Paul? Romans chapter 9, verse 1 to 3. An astounding passage. I remember reading it the first time as a Christian, just being astounded by it, and I'm still astounded by it. It tells us the heart of Paul. He says this in speaking of his fellow Jews. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Why does he even start like that? Because he knows people aren't going to believe what he's going to say. He says, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. It's an incredible thing to say. And so this turning the world upside down is not simply a refusal to give in to the wisdom of the age. Turning the world upside down is not simply saying, well, man up, be strong. If we want to turn the world upside down, we have to love a broken and cold world. The Apostle Paul did. And that's what made him endure everything that he endured. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says he would endure everything for the sake of the elect, for the sake of God's people. And the Apostle Paul did and imitated his Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, Paul did everything he could for the sake of his people. Everything. And the Lord Jesus Christ also did everything for the sake of his people. And I'm sure there's no debate on this. There was no person more courageous than the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no debate on this. Historically speaking, objectively, no one has changed the world more than the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he do it? Jesus Christ really did turn the world upside down. How did he do it? He did it through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Allow me to use Paul's language here just to spell out the love of Christ. In the cross of Christ, it is as if the Lord Jesus himself says this, "My conscience bears me witness. I have so great a sorrow for my people. I am not lying. I have an unceasing anguish for my people. My love for you is so great that I will be cut off from my Father for your sake." The Lord Jesus Christ, in his love and in his courage, He didn't simply endure the wrath of civil authorities. Jesus Christ, in his great love and his anguish and his sorrow for his people, endured the divine, righteous anger of God for us. That's how he changed the world. That's how he changed our world. That's how we were saved. It's this love that reconciled us to God the Father. It's this love that overcomes the darkness. And this is the love that by God's grace and by the promises of Holy Scripture will overcome a dark world. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ really did turn the world upside down. And so before we could ever even think about making an impact on the world, having an effect on the world, leaving our mark on the world, we must reckon with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has done that for us. And our worlds were turned upside down. We were once children of wrath, sons of disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air. But we were made sons of God by grace, sons and daughters reconciled to you. We have been brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We have been forgiven of our sins. And Lord, we have a message that really does change the world. May we be a courageous people. May we follow the Apostle Paul and Silas as they followed you. And in our courage, that by the Holy Spirit you can empower us with, may we not waste our words, but may we speak the truth in love. May we speak the truth of Christ. And may you be pleased to use even our weak and meager efforts for the glory of your name and the good of this world. Amen.